the blessedness of home and friends. We'd like to look this morning at the blessedness of friendships. We'd like to read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we have one of the most beautiful examples of friendship in the Bible. 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Amen. Let's pray together. Giver of every good and perfect gift, especially that wonderful gift of friendship, and especially so in a world that's so full of enmity and hostility. We pray for heaven's blessing upon our meditation today on this, one of heaven's greatest gifts to a fallen earth and a sin-cursed humanity. Do bless us with spiritual and biblical friendships that will help us through this world and prepare us for the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin DeYoung said, "Friendship is the most important, least talked about relationship in the church." The most important, but least talked about relationship in the church. And I would add to that, and in the ministry, the most important relationship also in the ministry. And as I look back on my own life, I have to say that I felt this area to be sorely lacking. I was particularly impressed with that when Rosaria Butterfield was here to speak to us about the power of friendship in her own conversion and in her ongoing witness, testimony and service to the Christian community. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I think a lot of pastors, if I could do a poll of the pastors I've known, I would say 90% plus of pastors are very lacking in this area. And no one really they can call a friend, and I mean a real friend, not just someone we know, but someone who would really fit into the biblical category of friend. And so we're left with a question, why are Christians so bad at this? Why are men even worse at it? And why are pastors maybe the worst of all? And I hope by addressing this today with you, it's maybe a bit of a preemptive strike, that before you go out into the world in your ministry, that you will really make this a priority and begin here as well, as you mean to continue. I was very blessed recently reading a book by Jonathan Holmes. He's the pastor of counselling at Parkside Church, that's Alistair Begg's church. And he's written this lovely little book published by Cruciform Press called The Company We Keep in Search of Biblical Friendship. Like all Cruciform books, about 100 pages, probably read it in an hour or two, and yet I believe it could be truly life transforming. It's been a real blessing to me over the past while. And what I'd like to do today is bring to you lessons I've learned from that book, from my own life, about friendships, really gathering under two main headings. First of all, motives to friendship, and then secondly, making biblical friendships. So motives and how to go about this. The first motive that Jonathan Holmes brings out in his book is the nature of God himself. He says this: we are, after all, offspring of the triune God who has always existed in the unity of three persons. God actually draws us into that triune friendship as co-participants. The eternal Trinity is the most fundamental expression of community and relationship. So that's where we begin, with the very nature of God, which has at its core friendship and relationship. And secondly, and it really flows on from that, is the image of God, because as we know, we've been made in his image. And isn't it interesting when these words are spoken in Genesis, the image of God made he them, male and female created he them. So the image is almost immediately defined there by, again, a friendship. We often get really bogged down in the meaning of image and likeness. We've got multiple papers and books and journal articles on the meaning of these Hebrew words, and yet it's really defined for us right there in many ways. That image involves at its very core relationship and friendship. Holmes says, one of the simplest yet most profound aspects of mankind being in God's image is that we were designed to live in relationships. Adam was created to pursue, develop, and maintain human relationships as an integral part of being made in the image of the triune God. Now, when we think of friendship today, most of us are not primarily influenced by the Bible's teaching on the image of God. We get our image of friendship largely from the media, and especially maybe our image of what it means to be a man. And so we have, over many years, imbibed the whole idea that men are these very strong, stoical, independent, competitive, aggressive, sports fanatics. We are men's men, real men. And yet, we're a million miles away from the Bible's definition of what it means to be a real man. And at its core is imaging God in friendship. The third motive is spiritual growth. Friendship is one of the primary means God uses to develop us and grow us spiritually. Holmes quotes Kent Hughes here, who said, Adam's growth and significance was worked out in relationships. His growth and significance was worked out in relationships. In other words, he was not made to be alone, to be isolated, to be independent. Fourth motive, gospel witness. Again, we go back to Rosaria and the impact of these friendships in her life and what it showed her of the gospel. Holmes says, more than any other relationship, biblical friendship demonstrates to the world a spiritual unity rooted in the supernatural. And he says, biblical friendship is not an end in itself, but serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel on earth and an essential element of what God created us for. I think it's just so rarely on our radar, though, isn't it? When we're thinking of our witness and of promoting the gospel, the idea of friendship being an essential and indispensable part of that. When was the last time we thought like that? In fact, Holmes says, when our friendships exist for our own pleasure, comfort, and happiness, rather than the communication of God's love and mercy in the gospel, we are telling the story badly. And we may be telling the wrong story altogether. In other words, people should be able to look at our friendships and from that conclude what the gospel is or what God is like. However, Holmes also allows, fifthly, the motive of increased happiness. Even though it shouldn't be our primary aim, ultimate aim, yet God uses this as a motive. God made us, he quotes in this book, God made us in such a way that even in paradise, we cannot enjoy it without friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy our joy without friends. I'm talking even in the pre-fall condition. Sixth motive is Jesus' need of friends. Jesus' need of friends. We often, well, okay, we might not say it, but we might think it. Some of you may be thinking it just now. Friends, that's for wimps. I'm strong, I'm independent, I'm self-sufficient. I can manage life on my own. I don't need friends. And yet Jesus did. Hugh Black, the Scottish pastor, said he was perfectly human and therefore felt the lack of friendship. Holmes says whether it was the 12 disciples of random backgrounds or a family like that of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, friendship again was an indispensable element of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus' need of friends. Seventhly, Jesus' choice of friends. Remember, Jesus turns to this motley crew in front of him with all their failures even up to this point in John 13. And knowing all the failures that they were about to perform, and yet says, I call you not servants, but friends. What amazing mercy. And so again, when we are choosing our friends, the call is to image, to exemplify, to follow in our Master's own footsteps. And the eighth motive is to distinguish between fellowship and friendship. This, for me, was very helpful. Holmes praises Christian fellowship, but he says friendship is another level up. This is how he puts it. Fellowship can pave the way to the development of biblical friendships. But I want to help you see what Christian fellowship can look like when taken to the next level and applied more personally. This is fellowship that's been given added depth, refinement, and detail through active investment in one another's lives. I think for many of us, we think we've got friends, but really what we have is fellowship. And that's good. Fellowship is good. Fellowship is wonderful. But we mustn't stop there and just say, well, that's it. No. The Bible calls us into something better, deeper, richer, higher, fuller. And that is true biblical friendship. So I hope you can see there eight strong motives for us to pursue this. But secondly, we want to focus on, well, how do we go about this? If we are so poor at this, many of us, how do we do it? How do we make friends? How do we develop friendships? How do we keep friendships? Well, first of all, Holmes says we cultivate the greatest friendship. He says, as the first and most important step, be encouraged in your friendship with Jesus Christ. Our Savior died for you so he could call you friend. He is the faithful friend, the supreme friend, so cry out to him. Ask for the ability to understand biblical friendship better and as a result, receive the grace and the courage to pursue others with a glad heart. Wonderful place to start, isn't it? That we can turn to Christ and say, this is my friend. That we have a growing, deepening, developing friendship with him, out of which we can draw all the needed grace for friendships with others. One of the old monks, Aelred of Revaux, said, "Friendships take their beginning from Christ, advance through Christ, and are perfected in Christ." We have to begin there. Secondly, don't make an idol of friendship. That's the other extreme we can go to, isn't it? So you get people and they live for friends. And we especially find this amongst our teenagers. This is the big thing for teenagers. It can be so destructive though, can't it? And this making an idol of this, making this the prime thing, the main thing, it draws them into all kinds of sin and temptation. And they're prepared to do anything but sacrifice or damage a friendship. And even if we have a good and a healthy friendship and make an idol of it, then again, God will smash that idol or chastise us. Thirdly, change the measure of your life. How are you going to measure your life at the end of it? How are you going to feel when you're on your deathbed and you look back? Well, there are many, many ways that people measure their lives. It might be by the investments they leave their family, the amount of dollars they have in the bank. It might be the size of their house. It might be the titles they've ended up with. It might be the length of their tribute or their obituary. It might be church size. Might be popularity, even in the church. Well, of course, all of these are really secondary measures of our lives. Ed Welch is quoted in this book. He said, "When we reflect in our lives, they are measured not by our incomes or by our good works, but by our relationships, by our friendships." How are you measuring your life? If you're to measure your life, if you're to make this as one of the great ways of measuring whether this has been a well-lived life, what place do friendships have in it? Fourthly, beware of substitutes. There are a number of substitutes that we can use as replacements for real friendships. We might call them friendships, but they're really substitutes for real friendships. And one of the, of course, the most common ones today are social media friendships. How many friends you have on Facebook, how many followers you have on Twitter, how many likes you're getting on your blog or whatever. It's amazing to see how many in this digital world describe and define and measure friendship. Social media friendships are not biblical friendships. Biblical friendships are face-to-face friendships. They are embodied friendships. Social media friendships might be the basis. They might be the beginning of a friendship, but they can't be the end of it. Another common substitute is a specialized friendship. That's what Jonathan Holmes calls it. What I would call it is more of a functional friendship, and it's very common with men, more so than with women. So we develop a friendship around a special interest, a common interest, something that we do together, whether it's fishing or skiing or some kind of hobby or whatever. We have something that we do together, and we call that a friendship. The problem with that is, as you'll probably have noticed in your life, when that function comes to an end, when that interest comes to an end, so does the friendship, eventually. Which really shows that it wasn't really a true biblical friendship. Now again, a common interest, a specialized friendship, can be a beginning, a way of making friends, but cannot be the end. And the other substitute friendship is a selfish friendship, one where we're in it for what we can get out of it, We befriend people because we see they can help us or promote us or advance us. Jonathan Holmes says of these three substitutes, technology, social media, and common interests are helpful contexts and tools to facilitate friendship, but friendship itself is always more than these. Fifthly, prepare for disappointments and discomforts. The book itself opens with a number of vignettes, little paragraphs of describing various Christians' disappointing experiences with friendships in the church. And I'm sure we see ourselves maybe in them too, or we have our own stories of friendships that never got off the ground, friendships that quickly evaporated. And like Rosaria mentioned too, friendships that really, they can't compare for depth and richness and enjoyment when compared with worldly friendships. And that was her great challenge to us, wasn't it? That the sense of community and friendship in her pre-conversion days in the lesbian community far transcended anything that she was experiencing, at least on a widespread scale, in the church. So, if you don't want to be disappointed or hurt, or you don't want to feel uncomfortable or rejected at any point, don't pursue friendships. Don't try and make them, because it's going to happen. People are going to let you down. They're going to betray you. And they're going to really, at times, greatly sadden you. But we've got to be prepared for that and willing to accept that. Holmes says in his book, this gets to the core of the problem, our sinful desire for control. We want friendships on our timetable, our terms of agreement. We do not want friendships that would move us out of our comfort zone. So prepare for disappointments. Prepare for discomfort. Sixthly, give the grace you've received. Give the grace you've received. When Jesus said, you're my friends, he's giving massive grace there, isn't he? When you think of the friends he chose, the friendships he developed, the friendships he persisted in, it's just grace in all capital letters, isn't it? And he calls us friends. We've received similar grace from him. And therefore we're called to give the grace that we have also received. Holmes says, if our individual walks with the Lord are so characterized by instability, imperfection, and weakness, why should we imagine that biblical friendships must somehow be seamless and perfect to be legitimate? Seventhly, read the Proverbs. This was something that I was really stunned by as I read through this book, the number of proverbs on friendship, which of course is the book of wisdom. And I just picked out four. I won't quote the verses, but the principle and the reference. Flee jealousy in friendships. Proverbs 6:34, 27:4. If you're going to get jealous about your friend's friendships with others, then your friendship really is extremely weak. Be loyal in friendship, Proverbs 20, verse 6, and 18, verse 24. Stick with it through the tough times, through the hard times, through the boring times, through the disappointing times. Be truthful and honest. A number of proverbs about the need for friends to talk honestly, openly, transparently, and authentically with one another. Proverbs 28, 23, for example. The need for us to have such a friendship where we can really speak to one another and in a corrective and in a rebuking way as well. Keep confidences. Another proverb in Proverbs 11, 13. Any friendship must be built on a sense of this guy can keep secrets. So read the Proverbs with that view of what does this teach us about friendships? Eighthly, seek and promote the good of your friend. So this is not, therefore, the world's selfish idea of friendship. What can I get out of it? But what can I pour into this person's life? What good, spiritual good above all, can I do to this person? Again, it's linked to this whole idea of candor, of being honest and truthful with one another. We really cannot build a friendship unless we are prepared to be honest with our friend and receive honest assessment and even rebuke from them. That's what really is one of the distinguishing marks of a biblical friendship from a worldly friendship. A worldly friendship ignores unpleasant subjects. It doesn't, it kind of veers around glaring problems in a person's life. That's not true friendship. It's not spiritual. It's not loving. Ninthly, ask good questions. It's one of the keys to all relationships, isn't it? To be able to be a good asker of good questions. Some of the ones that Holmes suggests: how can I pray for you? Where are you struggling? Where have you experienced God's grace in your struggle? Where's God been doing good in your life recently? What's bringing joy to your heart? Where do you see me growing spiritually? How can I be a better friend to you? Have you ever asked these questions? I might have asked a couple and a couple of occasions in my life, but it seems awful far away from this ideal, which I think is a beautiful ideal. Number 10, work out friendships in ordinary life. A lot of people think of friendships, they've got to go and find this amazing activity to do together, or this person that's really not in their circle that, you know, they want to build a friendship with. But one of the points Holmes makes, and he really takes it from the life of Christ, is how he built friendships with those who are just ordinarily around him in ordinary life. It was in the ordinary moments of life that friendships were built, just regular activities of daily life. It's not, I wonder who can be my friend, and you're looking all over the horizon. It's, who's around me? Who's God put around me? Who's God put in the seminary? Who's God put in my workplace? Who's God put in my church? Who's God put around me here in my neighborhood? It's everyday life that friendship has worked out in. Number 11, there's only two more. Recognize your psychological bandwidth is limited. That's a bit of a mouthful. But this is how Holmes explains this. In his humanity, Jesus had limitations on his time and his psychological bandwidth, just like you and I do. God chose to show us in his word that even the divine Son could only maintain a limited number of what we are calling biblical friendships. I find that very encouraging. You think of the friendships. He had 12 fairly good friends, close friends, who are with him in ordinary everyday life. Of that 12, there were 3 who were really special to him. And you could say he had a best friend forever, as our kids would put it, in John, who, if you think about it, is really, it's almost incomprehensible to us today, but he ended up lying on the chest of Jesus in a social occasion. What a friendship. And yet totally pure and totally innocent. And of course, he also had friends sort of outside his, you could say, his vocational life. He had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, maybe others, but I think what's clear is there was some limitation. He realized he couldn't be the same kind of friend to everybody, and therefore had to choose, as do we. And lastly, maybe most importantly, dedicate time to this. I know someone here, we're in the leadership class, we did a time management exercise over recent weeks. I didn't look for this, but I just wonder how many minutes were devoted to friendship in our schedules. There's another book called A Meal with Jesus, which is about hospitality by Tim Chester. And he somehow or other found research that showed a 33% decrease in families eating together over the last 30 years, and a 45% decrease in friends doing so. Holmes comments, if we want to have biblical friendships, we need to be people who relish the opportunity simply to talk. Ask yourself, can I really expect to have a decent friendship of any kind, much less a biblical one, with someone I rarely talk to? Or someone I don't talk to about my actual joys and struggles? Biblical friendships take time, a lot of time. Regular time, time doing nothing. Being unproductive, as it were, with nothing to show for it, physically or even ministerially. Just being together. Just talking together, just listening together. Who's got time for that in today's busy world? Well, if we want these friendships, we've got to dedicate time to it. And it's a sad thing. But we may have to begin by scheduling it. By actually being very deliberate and saying, well, I'm going to devote 1 hour. Oh, big, big amount of time. 1 hour to friendship this week. Because probably most of us didn't last week. Of course, we have our wives. We hope we're spending at least an hour with them in the course of a week, and that's a wonderful friend to have. But I'm really wanting to encourage you here in male friendships, in brotherly friendships, and especially in the ministry. I remember when I was going through college, seminary, I asked this very experienced minister who I really respected, it was a comment, it wasn't a question. I said, it must be wonderful to have all these friends in the ministry, all these men in the same denomination, and you're all together in this, and you come together every month in presbytery, and you come together for communion seasons. And I had just this beautiful picture in my mind, and he turned to me and said, oh, David, he said, the ministry is the loneliest job in the world. I didn't believe him at the time. And then I look at my own ministry. And the challenge is, you know, our friendships should be deeper. They should be richer. They should be better than anything this world has to offer. It should be a David Jonathan kind of friendship that we're aiming for. Just such a beautiful description here. The soul of Jonathan. The soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a love. Jonathan, David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Very rare. But possible. Let's pray. Great friend of sinners, help us to imitate this friendship in our relationships with others. Bring into our lives those who we can build spiritual friendships with. Give us better antennae, a greater sensitivity, a greater unselfishness, so that we may identify these friendships, make them, build them, treasure them, preserve them. We know that such could be such a blessing to us in our pilgrimage through this world. Lord, in mercy, send such friendships to us and us to others. In Jesus' name, amen.